From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you've got a question, grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Do you have some emails over there?
I do.
Would you like to read some?
I would love to.
And now, maybe even answer the questions contained within them.
A complete statement. I love it. All right. First of all, this is an email that asks, when is a general absolution appropriate? This means that...
Well, I don't think you know the rank of the person in the confessional, do you, when you're hearing confessions?
I hear the confessions of privates, corporals, generals, whatever they are. No. General absolution refers to a priest absolving everybody in the room or place, you know, as it may be. And the appropriate places would be, for instance... If a plane is about to crash, and if the priest has time, he can give absolution quickly, I'm sure, to everybody. Sinking ships, other disastrous situations where people will not have a chance to make an individual confession, and oftentimes in battlefield situations, those are the kinds of emergencies.
Now, the people involved there, would they still need to be properly disposed to receive the absolution?
Oh, yeah. But if they're, you know, sorry for their sins, you know, and if I were on a plane, God willing, I hope I would have the presence of mind or a sinking ship to say, for all those who wish absolution, I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That'd be all I'd have time to do, most likely. And that's legitimate. But in the general parish situation, that's not something that we are supposed to do. And then... Let me
ask you one more question about
yes.
that.
Yes.
So it is not uncommon for parishes to have communal penance services
yes.
during Advent and Lent.
Yes.
And sometimes what they will do, and I've experienced this, is they will say perhaps they will make an act of contrition corporately, and then perhaps the father will say the first part of the absolution prayer, and then people will be shown various priests to hear their individual confessions where the remainder of the absolution prayer is said. Is that legitimate?
You're asking a Jesuit that kind of liturgical question. I'm not real good on the precise rubrics. I don't see any problem with that, but I'm... I know nothing. So if there's somebody knows more about it than I, I'd be happy to hear. But Yeah, that would be sounds legitimate. So long as the people go and confess, and the idea that just confess one big sin. Well, you know, especially at those Easter or those Lent and Advent services, you know, they haven't been for a while. They may have more than one sin. I don't recommend that. Confess them. You don't need to go into detail. You know, and it may not be a good time. If you want to have more of a counseling time, you might do that some of the time. I understand that. But that would be my suggestion. All right. Ingrid asks, is it true that we only must receive the Eucharist once a year? Yes, we have an obligation under pain of mortal sin to confess our mortal sins at least once a year, if you have any mortal sins. Frankly, I think it's good to go way more often than that, but way more often. As I've told people when they come in for the Easter penance services, you know, do you have a car? And when was the last time you changed the oil? Well, sometimes it's a good reminder of them to change the oil.
I was going to say, you may not like the answer you get there either.
Yeah, really. But it's the same thing. You need to change your oil in your car more often. And secondly, you need to get the confession more often. To receive communion, and that time would be in the Easter season, you know, which goes all the way until Trinity Sunday. Now, it's better to receive communion more often. And certainly, even if you don't go to Holy Communion, you still have an obligation to go to Sunday Mass, which if you miss, that is something you need to confess because that's a serious sin unless you have a truly legitimate excuse, like you're sick or you're taking care of somebody who depends on a child or an elderly parent or somebody, then you can't leave them alone. That's fine. But, you know, without that kind of a serious excuse, you have a moral obligation to be at Sunday Mass, whether you receive communion or not. And Emily asks, my son is an atheist, but he said he would read a book if I sent it to him. What should I give him? Slam Dunk, by far one of the best books I know, is by Dr. Edward Facer. And the last name is spelled F-E-S-E-R, Facer. His book is entitled The Last Superstition. The Last Superstition. This is a superb book to help an atheist think through the questions of the existence of God. And especially since Dr. Facer was himself an atheist and a philosophy professor who skipped over the arguments for the proofs for God's existence. And then he said, why am I just sort of, you know, tipping my hat to this? I never even read these. And then he read them and he saw, oh, this is true. And he wrote a really marvelous book.
How did you spell that last name?
F-E-S-E-R.
Correct. Okay.
Yes. Facer.
Thought I heard an A in there, so I just wanted to make sure. All right. Very good.
Marlon asks, is it wrong to reenact the Jewish Seder meal? No, it's not. And I just as a little side thing, the period before Passover, I think it's Maxwell House Coffee Company has a very small little pamphlet that they give away, usually at the coffee section, on how to, the prayers and things like that, the readings. That's not a bad idea to do. It gives you an idea. It'd be a little bit different than what the Lord had done, but still, you would get an idea of that, and that's not a problem. Now don't let it substitute for going to Mass on Holy Thursday. That wouldn't be a good idea. Need to be there for church on Good Friday and the Triduum. And then Ronald asks, what is the Q source? How do we, and how do Matthew, Mark, and Luke borrow from it? The Q source, the word Q stands, the letter Q stands for the German word Quelle, which means source. This is believed to be a source that contained a number of parables and other sayings of Jesus. It's a book of sayings, not so much of the miracles. And that source, you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there are a lot of sayings that are almost the same. So it's posited, it's a theory that they had one source. But nobody has ever seen a copy of it. It is a reconstruction by scholars, and that's as much as it.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you can rely on CNA to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. For all the latest Catholic news, visit catholicnewsagency.com. That's catholicnewsagency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News, and you can even get timely news updates from CNA. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Up first today is Ryan, formerly from Midland, Texas. Ryan has moved on us. He's now in Glen Rose, Texas, still listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, welcome to the program.
Thanks for taking my call, Father.
Sure, Ryan. What can we do for you?
One thing you can do is pray for me because I turned 33 today.
Oh, well, happy birthday to you. 33, that's still, Ryan, considerably less than half of my life span, so there's a lot more to enjoy. And
but the age at which our Lord was crucified.
Yes, hopefully nothing like that will happen to you.
But it may be because of those graces, it'll be a great year for Ryan.
God willing. So what can we do for you this fine day, Ryan?
Well, I was wondering, in regards to the rich man and Lazarus reading from this past Sunday, I was wondering, did the Jews of Jesus' day or before his day believe people who went to Sheol or Hades would experience comfort or discomfort depending on their deeds and how they lived out their lives, hence the reference to a separating chasm in the same story?
Yes, this is something that was fairly fluid in Jewish belief. They didn't have any definitive statement on what happens. And throughout most of Israelite history, there was a reticence to speculate very much on life after death. So among the Sadducees, you would have nothing. They didn't seem to believe in life after death. But among the Pharisees, there was much, somewhat more speculation, especially among the scholars, the so-called scribes and lawyers. Most of what the Pharisees wrote down has to do with how you live out the law of God. And that's the Mishnah, and then later the Talmud. But there were some writings that speculated on life after death, but there's no clear doctrinal statements because they didn't have prophets who would make such a declaration. Moses hadn't made such a clear declaration. So it was fairly vague and fluid. Even today, some Orthodox Jewish people even believe in reincarnation, while most, I think, reject it. So this really varies. And so that's why our Lord makes reference. And there's not much about it among the Essenes either. They didn't have a whole lot on, the state of the soul. They did concentrate on the last judgment and the resurrection that they believed in. But, and the final judgment was especially against everybody except them. For the most part, there's just not real clarity. And that's sometimes why it's often confusing when you see our Lord on the cross tell the thief this day he'll be with me in paradise. Here in Luke, the passage you're referring to, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man, Dives, is suffering torment. But again, it's just not real precise. So we can't find too much on those sources.
Thanks, Ryan. We appreciate the call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is Fairgarden, Tennessee. Jamie is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. And Father, she has a fantastic question. Jamie, you are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Mr. Williams, and thank you, Father Pakwa, for taking my question.
My pleasure.
I have two questions, actually.
Sure.
I am a convert to Catholicism, so I have a lot to learn yet.
Yes.
And I've been following along with your scripture and tradition show about Isaiah. And yesterday in Isaiah 46:7, where it talks about the processions of the idols,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure a lot of people see Catholics, and, we have processions with the Holy Eucharist. And then at Easter, I see processions, like in Spain, with floats.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain the difference? Because I know those, are the Holy Eucharist and those floats at Easter are not idolatry, but if you could explain the difference on that.
Sure.
And,
let's take a look at things. First of all, in the procession I was describing yesterday in Isaiah 46, verse 7, it was about the god Nebo, who was the god of the Chaldeans, being carried as a statue into Babylon. And the idea that is that he was taking the place of Bel. That he was going, this was their mythology. And their processions were basically dramatizations of these mythic struggles, or for the creation of new myths. For instance, that according to the new myth they had, instead of just talking about Bel as one of the old gods of Babylon and Nebo, the new god who's taking over from the Chaldean conquerors, the issue became one where they made up a new myth saying, Bel was Nebo's father, and this procession is of him coming to take the place of his father because his father wants to retire. This is purely mythic. In Christian processions, there are a couple things that are different depending on the kind of procession it is. For instance, the origin of Christian processions is Jerusalem, because the events of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection all happened in Jerusalem, right?
Yes.
And these were not in some mythic time or mythic place. This wasn't some other world like you hear about in the myths, but it actually happened in these real places. So for the condemnation of Jesus and his beginning to carry the cross, they would start and still do start at the location of the ancient Roman fortress Antonia. And then they would go through these different stations, these places where certain events happened. Matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem and go to the Armenian Catholic Church, in the basement of that church, well, they excavated there to clean up for the year 2000, they discovered a floor. It was a mosaic floor. And on the floor were two red sandals on a white mosaic floor to mark where the Blessed Mother stood. And that floor was put there back in the 4th century. They were remembering these things for all these centuries. And that's the church that includes the 4th station of the cross where Jesus meets his mother. But it's marked on the floor in mosaic where that happened back in ancient times. And the idea is that the events of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection didn't happen in a mythic world, but in this world. And the people would go from place to place to relive those different events and meditate on them. And that became the origin of Christian processions. Same in the Old Testament, they would have processions with the Ark of the Covenant that they would carry into the temple as a way to help them relive the experience of their ancestors in the Exodus, how they carried the Ark through the desert, and then they eventually came to the Promised Land. So they would have a procession like that. We have processions to recall not some mythic history or introduction of new gods, but rather to recall the events of what God did in our own world. So that is a very big difference. Does that help see the difference?
That's excellent. That's awesome. Thank you so much. Now, my second question.
And I'll just add one other thing, that when we have a Eucharistic procession, it's so that we can focus on worshiping Jesus. Again, it's not a mythic history or something, but we bring Jesus so that and expose the Blessed Sacrament and carry the Lord in procession as a way for us to receive a blessing from his presence. So that's what's going on there.
So, Jamie, just hang on the line. Don't go anywhere. We're going to get that second question in just 1 second. We're also going to talk to Tony in Florida, Dennis in Missouri, George in New Jersey, and Patterson in Virginia. TWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, WRXJ 105.5, serving Essex Junction, Vermont, celebrating 8 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Donna McSolley and everyone at Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio from your friends here at EWTN. We're talking to Jamie in Fair Garden, Tennessee, and we've cleared up the difference between processions in the Book of Isaiah and the processions we as Christians enjoy today. Jamie, what was your second question?
Hi again. My second question is, have the prophecies in Isaiah been fulfilled, or are there some that are yet to be fulfilled?
There are still some to be fulfilled. Take a look especially at, for an example, Isaiah 66, about the end of the world. You haven't had the end of the world yet, have you?
Not here yet.
No, not here either. In Alabama and Tennessee are fairly close, so we're okay over here. So we're still waiting the end of the world, and there'll be a couple other things like that. But, you know, most of his prophecies have been fulfilled.
God bless you, Jamie. We appreciate the call today. Next up is Tony, a first-time caller in South Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tony, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you guys so much. Father Mitch, thank you. You're always so insightful and really help us grow in faith.
Well, thank you.
I had a quick question. So the Protestant understanding of the crucifixion, what they call penal substitution, compared to the Catholic understanding of that, you know, we grow through sanctifying grace and everything else like that, can you explain that difference a little bit and how that affects justification in
sure.
both settings?
You know, one of the things that was going on, especially it started with Luther, and the others picked up on this. And on these, some of these points, the early Protestant Reformation leaders were pretty much in union, in unity. They were translating a Greek word, dikaiosune, that also is translating a Hebrew word, tzedakah. And it can be translated with different nuances in two different ways in the European language, both in German and in English. You can use the word righteousness, and in German that would be Rechtfertigung, and that gives you a moral quality, doesn't it? When you talk about somebody being a righteous person, you're talking about their moral qualities, correct?
Correct, yeah.
And this is often the way that Catholics tend to understand this, whereas he preferred to use the word justificatio and justificare from Latin, which both have a much more legal nuance. Now, in fact, the Old Testament word tzedakah or tzedek, especially tzedakah, had the meaning of righteousness as a moral quality. It had that signification. But in some of its uses, not even the majority of them, but in a number of its uses, it also meant a verdict in a trial. So that in Israelite trials, you know, criminal trials, you didn't decree somebody to be guilty or not guilty the way we decree it. They would say that you are righteous or wicked. So you are tzaddik or resha. And, you know, that's a very different attitude towards the decree in court to call somebody a righteous person or a wicked person. And what happened is that Luther and his associates took that to be the primary meaning of dikaiosune, the Greek word, because that's what they were usually translating, the Greek word, but sometimes the Hebrew word. And they saw this as primarily a legal declaration. Now, it has that element. You can't eliminate the idea that there is a judgment. God is a judge. And he judges us as justified by, you know, this, Christ's death on the cross. Even though we don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. And they took this as a legal declaration that then said, okay, now your sins are gone. Luther preferred the image from the Old Testament, by the way, that, you know, you've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jewish atonement came from a verb, kippur, meaning to cover over. And the idea is that you would cover the sins of a person by the blood of their sacrifice. And Luther took that kind of image and applied it to the blood of Christ. And again, that's not incorrect. It's just incomplete, because the word dikaiosune, righteousness, is used that way in the New Testament as it is in the Old. But the word righteousness is also a proper translation in many other places, so that you are not just decreed righteous, but as you take a look at the first letter of St. John, chapter 3, verse 7, where St. John wrote, you must become righteous as he, that is, as Jesus, is righteous. So he's talking about Jesus' righteousness, but then he says, you must become righteous. Righteous as Jesus is righteous. And so here would be perhaps a way to understand the imagery that was used in the Reformation. Luther thought of human beings as piles of cow dung that get covered by snow so you can't see what's underneath. But underneath the snow covering, there's still cow dung. And I was helped to understand that image when I lived in Bavaria, because in the corner of people's barns, there would be the stone box full of cow dung. And I arrived in May, and we were at the base of the Alps where I was studying, and every day the snow would cover it. And it looked a lot better when the snow fell than it did later in the afternoon when the snow melted. It smelled better, too, because it was frozen. But they just see this as covering it over. Whereas the Catholic notion would be, yes, you can say there's a certain element of dung that would be an apt description for a lot of people's sin. But we see that Christ doesn't just cover it, but he also hoes the dung into the ground and plants a new seed that transforms the dung into sweet-smelling flowers. If you put rose seeds into a ground that's been well-fertilized with dung, it transforms the dung into roses, and you wouldn't have known that it was dung. We also look to that transformation, not merely a legal imputation that says you are justified and just declared that, but rather Jesus also wants to make us as he is. And that's the point of 1 John 3, verse 7, that you will become righteous as he is righteous. It is an act of grace. It's not something that we do by our efforts. It is God's grace transforming us and transforming our sin. I used this as an example in a sermon yesterday, the Feast of St. Jerome, patron saint of scripture scholars. St. Jerome had very great difficulties with temptations to lust because when he was a teenager, he got rid of the temptations by giving in to the lust. And he just led a very immoral life for a number of years. Well, after he realized who Christ is, he sought a transformation. And he got baptized. He hadn't been baptized yet. When he was 19, he was baptized. And he struggled against that temptation until finally, after becoming a hermit, and as he said, I still couldn't get the dancing girls of Rome out of my mind. What he decided to do was study scripture every time he was tempted to lust. This is good news because he became the greatest scripture scholar of the first 1,500 years of the church. And he that sin, those past sins and his struggles against temptation became what motivated him to have a complete transformation so that he not only translated the Bible and knew the Bible well, but gave us the Vulgate translation and became a commentator on scripture. That's transformation, not just, okay, you're forgiven, just, you know, leave it underneath. Nope, it's a real change. Does that help?
Yes, it did. So what you're talking about is sanctifying grace, right?
Yes.
Which is what we sort of believe in.
Right.
And Dr. and Father Paco, would you recommend a specific Bible translation for someone that is studying the scriptures and wants to dive more?
Yes, sure. My favorite is the Revised Standard Version, and I strongly recommend the Ignatius Bible. They made a few corrections here and there.
It's also available New and Old Testament now.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so it's that would be superb. And there's the study version is in Old and New Testament,
right.
But just the translation has been around for a while. I strongly recommend the Revised Standard Version. It's the best balance between literal translation and literary style. You're always trying to keep in between that. Okay?
God bless you, Tony. We appreciate the call today. George is up next in Monroe County, New Jersey, listening at EWTN.com. George, you're on with Father Mitch.
Happy Feast of St. Therese Day.
Hey, thank you. I had a celebrated mass, and we even had a relic of her, St. Therese of Lisieux, today. So what can we
That's
do for
beautiful.
You today, George?
She's a model to us all.
Amen.
Father, is it wrong to say, and thereby not in conformance with their catechism, that in order to consider a Catholic, that is, in order for a Catholic to consider themselves pro-life to their core, to be 100% pro-life and not incomplete as a pro-lifer in any way, that not only do you oppose abortion, but you must oppose the death penalty, and also you must have a tie in to your pro-life beliefs to perceived inhumane treatment of immigrants. Is that a requirement? And if you don't support the death penalty, mm-hmm. and if you are not overly concerned about inhumane treatment of immigrants, at least as far as it relates to being pro-life or not,
mm-hmm.
that you are not pro-life.
Yeah, there would be a number of things here. First of all, the principle in being pro-life is that you respect the inherent dignity given by God, not by the state or by a philosophy or any such thing, but the inherent dignity bestowed by God upon each and every person. So that's the basic principle. That includes the protection of innocent life in the womb and also on the deathbed. People who are elderly and such, it's forbidden for us to take their lives just because they're inconvenient. And the church does not teach that the death penalty is an inherent moral evil. It doesn't say that. But what it does say, or intrinsically moral evil, that would be some murder would be intrinsically moral. Abortion is intrinsically immoral. But what the church does say is that the death penalty violates the dignity of the person and the inviolability of the person. And so that's why Pope Francis and Pope St. John Paul were both, against the death penalty. And both of them lived in cultures where the death penalty had been used, arbitrarily by the Nazis in Poland and then by the communists and then by leftist rebels and the rightist government of Argentina. They'd both seen the horrors of the death penalty being abused. And then the same would be true of, treatment of any prisoner. So you have to make distinctions about, legal immigrants have a lot of rights, by our law. People who entered illegally do not have those same rights, and they may be prosecuted because they're breaking the law, and they can be prosecuted by the government, but that does not mean that you can mistreat them. Now, you also have another category to deal. And this is one of the things, for instance, the present administration is dealing with illegal immigrants who have committed criminal behavior. In addition to breaking our law regarding illegal entry to the country, they have done other crimes. I think this government is trying to focus on that, though they do arrest other people who have not committed a crime but might be associated with the criminal. So we see them very aggressively pursuing murderers, rapists, traffickers, drug traffickers, things like that. Because those are very serious crimes. Against you, and they have to be stopped. And if anybody who commits a crime, and again, there are different levels of crime, but let's just talk about crimes that endanger people's lives and freedom, like human trafficking and drug trafficking, as well as murder and rape, etc. Those actions have to be dealt with by the state as criminal actions so that society can be protected. What the church does allow, it says we should not use the death penalty. That doesn't mean that you cannot protect society from dangerous persons. Arresting them and trying them, and then if they are guilty of those crimes, imprisoning them even up to life is a legitimate protection of the rest of society. If you don't do that, you endanger innocent people. And the church always recognizes that you have to protect society, but that doesn't mean you can take their life. do the death penalty, nor may you mistreat them. If you have to use force against a forceful person, that's something that has to be done. But the idea that they are inherently unworthy of respect would be a serious sin and very anti-life. Does that help?
Yeah, George has left us, Father, but I'm sure that was a great answer to his question. You know, a lot of people have found tremendous spiritual enrichment from visits to places like Lourdes and Fatima and Knock, but we have a Marian apparition site right here in the good old U.S. of A., don't
we? Yes, we do.
And the Fathers of Mercy, our good friends at the Fathers of Mercy in Auburn, Kentucky, are championed with the task of manning the shrine of Our Lady of Champion in Champion, Wisconsin. And two of those good folks, Father Joseph Itona and Father Tony Stevens, are going to come and talk a little bit about the history of that shrine tonight with you on EWTN Live.
Exactly. So this is going to be a good show. I'm looking forward to that discussion.
It is going to be a great show on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday because our old friend Patterson from the Commonwealth of Virginia has checked in watching us on YouTube. Patterson, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, how you doing, sir?
I'm better for talking to you.
All right. I'm enjoying this weather. I love the fall and autumn, man. It's coming through.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so my question, real fast. I'm reading one of my favorite books by the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the Book of Job, mm-hmm. Commentary by Scott Hahn. Mm-hmm. And my question is that because according to the Book of Obadiah, we read that Edom is going to be a stubble or he's going to be destroyed. But in the study, it mentioned that Job is indicated as an Edomite. And my question is, if Edom was supposed to be destroyed, what would happen to Job? And in addition to that, who will be the Edomites today or what happened to them?
And okay. First of all, the Edomites were a Bedouin tribe that had entered into what is now Jordan, the Kingdom of Jordan. Do you know much about Jordan?
No, sir, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right. There is a place that's really well known called Petra. It is toward the south of the country. And the Edomites lived there. Their main city was in this enormous canyon, but it had a very narrow entrance. All right, did you ever see Indiana Jones movies?
Yes.
When he's looking for the lost ark, and he rides his horse through that one canyon and comes to this big building that's cut in the rock. That they filmed that at Petra. That's where they lived. And they got to the land of Israel, they got to that area before the Israelites. Now the Israelites had, in the time of Moses, they showed respect for them. But later on, they engaged in a number of wars, and Obadiah is talking about a period in the 500s. That's when he's warning against the Edomites and threatening them to be wiped out because after the Babylonians defeated Israel, then the Edomites came and started robbing them. So, you know, it's like kicking a guy when he's down. And that's why they were so criticized. Job had lived long before that. So that's why he wouldn't be included in that threat. He lived way before that time. So he wasn't included in that condemnation because he didn't take part in it. Okay?
And so the Edomites are they still here or no?
They might be around. I don't know the DNA of the people that live in that region. You know, there are a lot of Arabs living in there. And there's a place where Job was from that's just southeast of Petra. It's called Wadi Rum. It's a beautiful place. That's where they shot the movie Lawrence of Arabia. And if you like deserts, that's one of the prettiest. And so they may still be mixed in with the local people, but they would be mixed in with Arabs who came in later centuries.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. We're back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until we get together then, God bless.